Good morning, and I trust you're having a blessed Sabbath. It's great to see everybody. We've got a full church here today. Got a lot of folks I don't know and a lot of folks that I do, so I'm glad everyone's here today. It's an opportunity to celebrate communion together with church family, and it is really, it's an opportunity, it's a privilege that we have that Jesus provides for us and what it means. And someone asked me recently, they said, you know, what's your church's stance on communion in terms of who is allowed to participate, the way that I think the individual phrased it. And it's a valid question because different denominations have different ways of looking at it based on their interpretations of Scripture. Some churches do closed communion, which basically means that you have to be a baptized member of that local congregation or at least within the sisterhood of that denomination. We practice open communion, which means that if you are a committed, baptized member of Jesus Christ in your church community, even outside of our denomination, and you're here and you want to participate in communion with us, you're welcome to do that. And so we believe in that inclusive aspect. That being said, there's also the sense that you, as I mentioned, a baptized, committed member. Because, you know, with Jesus and the disciples, they were the ones celebrating the communion together, so they had a connection with one another. They had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And so communion really is part of an ongoing relationship with Jesus. So those in the broader community who made that commitment to follow Jesus, communion is a part of that. And some people may say, well, but that's not very inclusive, you know, that you have to be a baptized member of you know, in a committed relationship with Jesus. But, you know, if there's a sense at which you want to participate in the communion, then there's the idea that you can back up a few steps to see what it takes to be involved, to be a committed member of Jesus Christ. And so, but he wants everybody to be a part of that process. Now, that being said, you know, we don't vet everybody or do background checks. Nobody's going to run down the aisle and swat bread out of your hand. It's an honor system, so you choose to do what you know, it's between you and the Lord and your relationship. But it's a beautiful relationship. It's an opportunity, and I've titled today, you know, Communion, Passing Through the Veil with Christ, because there is really something significant about our relationship. And we're going to talk about the veil. The veil in the context of a story with Moses, the veil in the context of the sanctuary, and what that means for us in our relationship with Jesus and how he helps us to remove the veil, to pass through the veil, to enjoy the beauties of heaven. So if you would, join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity to stand before you today. Ask for your blessing. Ask for your strength as I speak the words you've given me to prepare. And I pray that I will do justice to those words, but I pray that above and beyond what I speak, that your words will speak to your spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 7. And the passage I'm going to read is, you know, it's one of those very clear passages of Paul. I'm being facetious. It's very convoluted, but I'll unpack it. But let me just read through it in one foul swoop here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." See how clear that was? Let me go back to verse 7. We'll unpack it a little bit. It says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones..." Let's stop there. the ministry of death engraved on stones. Now, what are we talking about there? Well, what very famous thing from the Old Testament was written and engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments, right? God's law. Now, you may, as a Seventh-day Adventist or a Christian, say, but wait a minute, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are right and true and honest and just. They're good. Why would it be described as a ministry of death? That doesn't make any sense. The Ten Commandments are the transcript of the character of God, and all of that is true. So why does Paul frame it as the ministry of death? Because if you were looking at the Ten Commandments or the law of God and the transcript of his character without having a relationship with God, then it's a death sentence to you. We're all fallen, sinful human beings that cannot measure up to the glory of God, cannot measure up to the standards that God sets. And Scripture says that the penalty for that is eternal death. So therefore, the Ten Commandments without God in our life is a death sentence. It's a beautiful thing to behold, it is glorious, but it's a death sentence for all of us unless we're in that relationship. So he says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So this is reference to the story of Moses. Moses, who had obviously left Egypt with the people of God, were out in the wilderness. He went up to Mount Sinai. God carved the Ten Commandments in stone. Moses brought them down. Of course, the people were rebelling as they were dancing around the golden idol. Moses destroyed those commandments and later would have to go back up and God would do another set of those commandments. But right before God gave him, and you can read about it in Exodus 32 and 33, right before God gave him that second set of stones, Moses asked, he says, God, can I see your face? Can I see your glory in its fullest? And so God said to Moses, he said, no man can see my face and live. See, there is this sense at which we are in our fallen nature that there is a physical difference. There was a change that overcame Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when the fall came upon. Our current state, our form, is not able to withstand the full glory or presence of God. He is an all-consuming fire. In fact, there's a scripture in the letter to the Thessalonians that says that the wicked will be consumed by the brightness of the Lord when he returns, right? That's why it's important that the saved people of God will be transformed at his coming, to be able to withstand the presence of him coming into the atmosphere. But the wicked who've rejected him will not, and they'll be consumed. So in our current state, we are not able to withstand the full glory. And so this is what he's telling to Moses. He says, no man can see my face and live. You can't withstand the full glory, but I will do this. I will let you see my passing backside. And so he puts him in a cleft of the rock, puts his hand over him, walks past him, and then removes the hand, and then Moses is exposed to God as he is walking away. He doesn't see the full glory. But it says that this brightness, this glory, this shining beauty, just it actually reflects off of Moses. It emanates from him, which is hard for us to experience because I've never stood next to something that I reflected, you know, like glowed afterwards. But if you've ever stood next to a fire for a long period of time, and then you've walked away and run into somebody who wasn't anywhere close to the fire, they know you've been close to a fire, right? They can almost sometimes even feel the heat coming off of you, and they certainly get a scent, the smoke and the aroma, right? It sticks to you. So being in that presence, you reflect it. And so in this sense, Moses actually reflects this glory, this brightness that emanates off of God. And so then he goes back down the mountain and he encounters the people. And you would think that the people would see the brightness and say, wow, I want that too. Can we all see God's backside? Can we all go experience that? But that's not how they responded. They simply said, Moses, this is too bright. We can't stand this. We don't like this. This is uncomfortable. Would you cover yourself so we don't have to see this? Which I think there's a great analogy in there that do we really want to experience the fullness of God's presence, or are we more content with just keeping a distance, right, and having a concept of what we want Him to be? Do we really want to reflect His character in His glory, or do we want to fabricate some our own image of what we think God is and then cover over His true beauty and power? But this is what Paul is referring to here. So going back, verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Okay, so he talks about the ministry of the Spirit being more glorious than what Moses was shining forth. Now, when we've never seen anything like this. I've never seen anybody glow from the presence of God. So we can only imagine how amazing that would be. That would be pretty amazing. Yet, what Scripture says is that the ministry of the Spirit that comes along in the New Testament through Jesus' physical manifestation as the Son of God, as a human being, is more glorious. What He has revealed to us in these last days through the New Testament, through the pages of Scripture, is actually more glorious than what Moses experienced. People talk about the Solomon's temple. When the temple was initially sanctified, when it was created and God had to put His blessing, it says that nobody could be in the temple and God's glory, the Shekinah, shone forth from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so, but that temple was later expanded, or that was destroyed. A new one was built after the exile. And they said that the structure itself was not anywhere as near as glorious as the original one that Solomon had built. Yet, the second temple was described as going to experience more glory than the first. And when you look at it from a material perspective, like, well, how could this be better or more glorious? It was from the perspective that the Son of God would actually appear in human flesh in that second temple. He would visit it. And Jesus' coming to this earth was more glorious because while in Moses' day they could see the brightness, the character of God emanating from Moses, when Jesus took human flesh and came to this earth, we got to see who God really was to a deeper level. He wasn't just this guy shrouded in cloud on a mountain with lightning and thunder and fire. But we got to see Jesus ministering and loving all people and caring about all people and showing compassion and kindness, right? And meeting with the underprivileged of society and those that couldn't help themselves or those that had found themselves in different walks of life that were not considered, you know, prestigious or looked down upon. Jesus showed us all that He would rather die for all of us, that He would rather put Himself in the place of death than have to allow us to die. That's the glory of God. That's His character. That's why His ministry is so much more glorious than any of these amazing things we would love to go back in time and see in the days of Moses. I'd love to see the parting of the Red Sea. I'd love to see many of these Old Testament stories, right? Yet, what I'm told is the true glory is in the character of Christ and what He has done for us. And so, let me read on here. It says, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hopes, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Also, it talks about Moses' glory was passing away too. And that's another aspect that I think is significant, because Moses had this unique experience. And even though he put a veil on to shade the glory, that brightness was slowly dissipating, right? No, Moses wasn't going to keep shining that. But at the same time, we do have to keep a constant relationship with God so that the character reflects off of us continually. We talk about devotion and Bible study. You say, oh, I know that stuff. Well, yeah, you know that. But that's not the point. How much do you forget if you step away from reading Scripture for 3 months or a couple years, right? I mean, even as a pastor, if I haven't preached on a particular subject or read through that, I have to be careful because I'm like, did I get the chronology right here? So I'm going through the story, I go back and I double check myself. Right? Even though I've told the story, I've preached on the story, you may see, you know, one sermon where I say one thing and then I rearrange an order in my mind, and you're free to correct me on that. But I'm human. My brain reorients things as well. I need to stay in God's Word. I need to refresh myself with those principles of God's Word. And that's where it's important. Prayer and Bible study is important because, yeah, you know about the Sabbath. Yeah, you know about the Ten Commandments. You know a lot about Scripture, but are you measuring your life every day to those principles? Are you coming home at the end? Are you filling your mind and your heart at the beginning of the day with those principles and then trying to live them out through the course of the day? Are you revisiting at the end of the day and saying, how well did I live them out, Lord? What, you know, praise God that He did this in my life. He helped me to have patience here. He helped me not to lose my temper here, right? Or where did I fail, Lord, and how could I be better moving on? I mean, that's part of that. In that same way, when we revisit Scripture and prayer in that time with God, we're partaking of His glory. And then as we live it out, we're reflecting it, right? But the longer we spend away from God's Word and away from church and away from reminding ourselves and filling our hearts and minds with those principles, the more that sort of glory starts to pass away, right? And that's just a human element. So that's why, yes, you know a lot, but it's not just enough to know interesting stories of Scripture. How are you living it out? How is your temper? How is your, you know, desire? How is your patience? How are these principles of God helping in your life? And so the communion is a part of that too. It's a revisiting. We're all in this journey together. You know, we're coming to recognize that we, as the close fellowship of Jesus Christ across all denominations and congregations, remind ourselves to come together to take part in these elements of the bread and the juice that represent His body and His spilled blood that was for us, right? And so this is part of the beauty of the experience. Well, I've done communion before. It's not like a bucket list thing. You know, communion isn't something you do once and you're like, well, I don't have to go there anymore. Well, I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro and I've done communion. It's done. No, communion is an ongoing thing. It's part of this experience of being in that fellowship with Christ and passing through the veil. So let me continue on here. Verse 14, he says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Okay. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, so here Paul is talking about his people in the Old Testament, many of the Jews who refused to acknowledge Christ. And so in a way, they were keeping a veil on them from seeing the fullness of it. But we can apply it to ourselves in a very real sense that, you know, as we look at the Ten Commandments as a ministration of death, it doesn't have to be a death sentence. The veil can be taken away, and the veil is taken away through our relationship with Jesus Christ, through His death and His resurrection. He removes that veil. But I also want to switch analogies a little bit too. I mentioned the temple. There's another veil that's in the temple, in the sanctuary. And Jesus removes that veil as well. He removes the veil from our faces. He removes the veil from our hearts. He removes the veil of the sanctuary so we can get into the most holy of holies, into the very presence of God. Because in the sanctuary, there was a structure. You had the courtyard, and then you had the holy place and the most holy place. But there was this final thick curtain, this veil, that separated the most holy from the rest. You know who was allowed to go in the Old Testament? Who was allowed to go into the most holy? Nobody except the high priest, but only one day a year. On the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, he had a special job to do. A very exclusive place to be, to go into that inner veil. Very serious matter. And what was in the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. It had the Ten Commandments, had Aaron's rod and pieces of the manna that were inside it. But it was considered the throne of God. The sanctuary was representative of God's throne room in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant. In fact, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was an empty space in the middle because you don't seek to represent God with any type of physical image, right? Thou shalt not make any images, any statues, you know, in my image. But on either side were two carvings of cherubim, cherubim in the Hebrew, the angels, these angelic form. So it represents in heaven that God has a throne and there's angels stationed near his guard. This was all represented in symbolic form there in the most holy place. But there was this veil separating it. But you see, as glorious as all of that was and all the ministration that went on and the high priest and the sacrifices and then taking the offering and the drink offerings and all of that, as beautiful as it was, it pales in comparison to what Jesus actually did. Because when Jesus took human flesh upon him and came to this earth and lived for 33 and a half years as a human being and resisted all sin and lived a perfect character and then offered himself on the cross of Calvary and was resurrected, he took our place. He took that death penalty that is spelled out for us as we look at those stones, the transcript of God's character. He took our place and he burst open the other side of the tomb so that there was a passageway to life. And we, by faith, can offer our sins to him and say, yes, I accept what you have done, and then have that life and live on in that. And so, in a sense, when Jesus did that, that whole sanctuary process was no longer necessary. The animal sacrifices, he was that sacrifice. So there was no need to do the animal sacrifices anymore. The high priest, he becomes our high priest, ministering for us, except he's not in an earthly temple. He's in the one in heaven. And he went into the holy place, and then in 1844, he went into the most holy place. He passed through that veil. And the Holy Spirit dwells with us, and when we pray in our homes, in our closets, I don't know how many people actually pray in their closet, that's an old expression, but when you pray in your private places at home, you pray in church, through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we have direct access before the throne, through the veil, through the Holy of Holies in heaven. This is what our relationship does with Jesus. This is the power we have at our disposal. This is what he does. He removes the veil from our hearts and minds, and he causes us to pass through the veil of the Holy of Holies, to have access to the very throne of God, to have access to the wonders and the power of heaven. But this is an ongoing experience. I mean, one day we want to get there physically, but spiritually we get there every day if we're willing, which is why it's important to have a habit. Right? It's important to regularly have communion, which is that coming together with Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to finish with this verse here at the very end of chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so that's why it's so much more glorious, because it's an ongoing transformation that's happening for each one of us. If we're actually looking at Christ, we're going to see how far we have fallen in comparison with him. Yet he does this amazing thing that he justifies us through his death and resurrection, so we have standing in heaven. But yet he does this sanctification process that as we are spending time in communion with him, studying his word, praying, that we're becoming more and more like him. That the glory is with us and we're reflecting that glory. And so today as we come together to celebrate communion, it is an awesome occasion, but it's a beautiful one. It is a recognition of the power that Jesus gives all of us in our lives and how he unites all of us. I look at all these different faces. I know we're not all from the same places on this earth, and that's a beautiful thing, because as Christians, and one of the things of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that people of all faiths, nations, races, languages, nations, and tongues come together in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, right? There is no difference. We are one through Christ. He unites all of us. And so today we come together to celebrate the communion through Christ. He unites all of us.